Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8 and continuing on to verse 22. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him.
Thanks again. Good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. If this is your first time worshiping with us, or if you haven't been here in a while, we're currently going through a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. This is a book written by the Apostle Peter to various different groups who have been scattered through what is now modern-day Turkey due to their faith from an oppressive Roman rule. These are people that are displaced. They're oppressed. They're confused, and Peter refers to them as exiles or sojourners. And he says this, listen, it actually even goes a step further. Not only are you physical exiles, but you're also spiritual exiles. He tells them that this is why you're so confused in the midst of your suffering. This is why it doesn't make sense, because you weren't designed to live in a world like this. You weren't meant for this. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. And Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying, this is not your home, so long for the place that truly is. Eagerly wait for it. Gaze at its coming glory. And he tells them something, and consequently us, and I think it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, when he says this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And so for the rest of the letter, he goes to tell them what it looks like to live as a citizen of this kingdom, as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, what it looks like to proclaim his excellencies. Now, I can't stress enough how important it is to remember the order there. In Christianity, the imperative always follows the indicative. In religion, we're told that we have to obey God to get God. In religion, the indicative follows the imperative, but not in Christianity. In Christianity, you obey God because you have God. You have all of him. I love what Brennan Manning writes, and this is the quote on the front of your bulletin. In his book, The Furious Longing of God, he says, this, my friends, is what it really means to be a Christian. Our religion never begins with what we do for God. It always starts with what God has done for us. The great and wondrous things that God dreamed of and achieved for us in Christ Jesus. And this is always the pattern in Christianity. Old Testament and New, even the Ten Commandments. So we are a fairly biblically illiterate culture, but I do think between all of us in this room, if we went around, we could put our heads together and we could come up with the Ten Commandments. I think we could even kind of get them in order. But can you tell me what comes right before the first one? Right before God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," what does He say? Well, He says this in verse 2 of Exodus 20. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice He doesn't put it at the end. Notice He doesn't say, "All right, if you do these things, then I'll be your Lord. I'll be your God," conditioned upon that. And notice He doesn't give it to them when they're in slavery in Egypt. He doesn't say, "All right, if you obey these things, I'm going to deliver you." No. He says, "I am your Lord. I am yours. You are mine. I delivered you. Therefore, do these things." And this is the exact same thing that Peter is saying in the exact same order. He's your God, and you are His people. He called you from darkness into a marvelous light. Therefore, live in this way. Because this is true of you, live in a way that reflects who you truly are. And this is what He does for the remainder of the letter. He encourages this in every aspect of their and our lives, even the ones that are harsh or unfair or cruel. He addresses politics. He addresses the workplace. He addresses marriage. He tells that based upon the reality of who you are, you should act and behave in certain ways in certain areas, in every areas. And all along, He said, if you live in a certain way, there's going to be tangible and practical results. That people will see your behavior. They see how you live. And even if they are evil, based on how you are living, they may actually glorify God. As a quote that has been attributed, maybe incorrectly, to Francis of Assisi tells us, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." And we continue with the same theme this morning. And Peter's going to encourage his readers to live in certain ways, ways that will bring about tangible and practical results. And he brings this word into his letter for the first time. He says, "Blessed." Now, this is a super churchy word, and I think for many of us, when we hear the word for the first time, we think of the word hashtag blessed, which is why I named my title that of my sermon. But we really need to understand what Peter's talking about. And we really need to understand the biblical meaning of blessed, which we're going to look at a little bit later. But this morning in our passage, we're specifically going to see three things. First, we're going to see that we're blessed by community. Second, we're going to see that we're blessed by suffering, which sounds a little odd. And then thirdly, we're going to see that we're blessed by righteousness. So let's dive in. Let's look at our first point. And this comes in verses 8 and 9, where Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." There's that word. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. All right, so Peter says, finally, all of you, not wives, not husbands, not children, not attorneys, not doctors, not pastors. He says, every one of you. No one is off the hook. He addresses the entire community, and there's a reason for this. Because one of God's greatest tools that He uses to bring about blessings in our lives is community, but not just any community. Gospel community. If you've been around Midtown for any length of time, you've probably heard us talk about community and its importance. And we see this importance all throughout Scripture, even back in creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, when everything was perfect, He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And again, this is pre-sin. This is pre-fall. And then He says, "Let's make man in our image." Do you see that? Do you hear what He said there? Let's make man in our image. That's plural. God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And for us to be created in His image means we are created to be in community, just as He is. Even one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, is sandwiched between passages on community. Paul says, if you want to grow certain virtues in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, for it to happen literally, it has to be surrounded in community. But again, not just any community. Not a bunch of friends that get together and talk about golf or talk about scrapbooking or talk about their dogs or talk about, you know, new sports and weather or whatever it may be, but a gospel community. So we need to ask the question, what is a gospel community? Well, Peter tells us, and we see this in the commands and the imperatives that he gives us in verses 8 and 9. He says six things. He says you need to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And he says, and when you're hurt, when it happens, don't hurt back. Don't pay them back for what they've just done to you. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, but this is something that all of the apostles write on, these very things. And I don't want to go into a ton of detail on it because we literally could preach six different sermons on the six different commands that Peter gives us. But I do briefly want to touch on what he's saying here and unpack it. He's saying, you need to be one of mind. You need to have unity. And unity around what? What's he talking about there? He's saying that they should be rooted and grounded in the values of your true home, in your heavenly kingdom. You should be unified around the gospel. Don't get caught up in things that don't matter. Focus on the kingdom. He tells them to have sympathy. Other translations say, or compassion. To share common feelings and passions for each other. Peter tells them to love with a brotherly affection. He says, have phileo for each other. Because if God is your father, then Jesus is your brother, and you're all God's kids together. He says, remember your adoption. You're not an orphan. He tells them to have a tender heart. Be kind to each other. Not mean, not harsh, but kind and affectionate. Have a humble mind. In other words, esteem others more than you esteem yourselves. Make others your priority. And finally, don't return evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile, even for people that are cruel to you. Pray for them. Forgive them, just as Jesus did. And that's why Peter's just not spouting off a bunch of commands or a bunch of random things. He's not doing it off the top of his head. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, Life Together, he said, what determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Did you catch that? By what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. And the reason that Peter and all the other apostles write in their letters to live in this way is because this is what was done to them by Christ. This is exactly how Jesus perfectly lived out His life in His community. And what He's telling them, if they want gospel community, then they need to live like Jesus did. In John 10, He told the disciples that I and the Father are one. He was perfectly like-minded in His community. In Mark 6, we're told that Jesus came to a crowd of people who were completely engulfed in sin. And it says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it said that He looked at them with compassion and with love. In John 13, He told His disciples, love one another just as I have loved you. He called them His brothers. And in Matthew 11, He said, come to Me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. And then at the end of His life, facing the most evil and reviling that anyone has ever faced, Peter tells us in chapter 2 that he didn't revile, he didn't threat, he just trusted himself to his heavenly Father. And as we seek to live in community, as God is in community, we need to live like God. We need to live like He did, just like Jesus perfectly taught and lived out. And what's the result? Well, Peter tells us that the result is a blessing. Now, this blessing is twofold, and we've seen this so far. The first blessing that goes out is for others. Peter's already mentioned this to us. I mentioned this earlier. Peter urges his leaders to live in a way that it might cause non-Christians to glorify God on the day of His visitation. Jesus talked about this over and over and over again. In Matthew 5, he told his disciples that you need to be a light to the world. You need to be a city on a hill that can't be hidden so that people will see the light, they'll see their good deeds, and they'll glorify God. God uses His gospel community to bless non-Christians by attracting people into the community, but not just into the community, but to Jesus Himself, into His family. There's a beautiful picture of this in Acts 2, and this is describing the early church. This is literally how the first church took place, and it said that they were together devoted to the gospel, and that they spent time together regularly, eating together, sharing their possessions as anyone had need. They were completely humbly minded. It said they considered the good of others instead of their own, that they would daily praise God and had favor with all the people, and because of that, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. God was using this community to redeem humanity. Because of the way that they lived, a way that Peter encourages his readers to live, people outside the church were being changed. And in a very real way, so was the very city in which they lived. And so Peter's been very clear on this. But here he says something different. He takes it to a new level for the first time in this letter. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. He says, "Bless, for this is what you were called to, so that you can obtain," or other translations say, "a blessing." Bless others, bless each other, but not just for the blessing of others, but for your own blessing. And I love what he does. He offers a proof text. He quotes Psalm 34, and this is verses 10 and 12 through 12 in our passage, and he says this, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What Peter is saying here is that not only will others be blessed, not only will God be glorified, which in fact is the ultimate goal, but Peter's saying that you will also be blessed. If you live your life in a certain way, life will indeed go better for you. And he says, we know this because we've been singing a song about it for 1,000 years that King David wrote about this very thing. Jesus preached on this very thing in his Sermon on the Mount. He said that if you do certain things, you'll be blessed. He says, if you're meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're merciful, if you're pure in heart, if these things are true about you, you will be blessed. Now, let me be clear. I am not talking about karma. Karma says that you determine the quality of your life in the future based on how you're living and treating people in the present. And I think a lot of times that's what we as Christians can default to. A lot of times we think that as Christians, if we live our lives in certain ways, that God owes us certain things. And when hard times come upon us, we think, well, hold on, God. I mean, I'm trying to live my life for you. You're supposed to protect me from these things. I go to church. I'm in Bible study. I tithe. I do all these things for you. When are you going to start keeping your end of the deal? You know, I can remember for me when I was in Charlotte and I was in business and I was sitting in a conference room across the table from my boss who was saying, hey, it's not working out. You're not a good fit. We're letting you go. I can literally remember thinking there, God, what are you doing? I mean, I go to church. I don't think these guys go to church. My marriage is probably better than all of these guys. I'm trying to live for you. I'm trying to love my wife. I'm trying to love you. Why are you doing this again? I remember dealing with that complex question in that moment. And the reason is because I thought that being a Christian should make me somewhat successful. Because I was following God, I should prosper, not failing again. And we all do this on some level. And maybe that's why the people in Peter's letter were struggling so much. Maybe they thought the same thing. Maybe they thought, you know, this is not what I signed up for. So we need to understand that Christianity is not karma. That's not how it works. But we also need to acknowledge what Peter's saying. Peter is telling us that we will be blessed on how we treat and how our disposition is towards others. And this is absolutely true. I tell my kids this all the time. I say, listen, if you treat your brothers and sisters kindly, if you're respectful to your mom, your day is going to be better than if you choose the opposite. If you treat people ethically and fairly in your business, your clients, your coworkers, and your boss, for the most part, you're going to be more successful than if you took advantage of your clients, you were disrespectful to people in authority, and you didn't say what you said you were going to do. If you're married, and I'm not even talking about if you're a Christian, I'm saying if you're not a Christian, but you're married, if you seek to bring biblical principles into your marriage, like respect, like self-sacrifice, you're going to have a better marriage than if you're only looking out for yourself. If you're humble and kind in how you relate to others, you're going to have better friendships than if you're harsh and cruel to people. And so that begs the question, how are you doing there? Do you feel like you're blessed in those areas of your life, or do you need to take a hard look at how you treat the people around you? Because Peter is telling us that our community can be a blessing to us. And I need to ask you if it's a blessing to you. Now, that being said, we've got to keep something else in mind. Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you will have suffering. It's guaranteed. It's going to come. And how does that play into this? Well, strangely enough, God uses it the exact same way that he uses our community. He uses it to bless us. And I know that sounds crazy, but let's look at what Peter says in verses 13 through 17. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So Peter asks this question in verse 13. He says, who will harm you if you're zealous for doing good? He's saying, yes, you should expect there to be fruit from your good deeds. But then he says, but even so, if. And that word if can also be translated as though, even when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. What? All right, so now this is where we need to hit pause. We need to stop for a minute, and we really need to understand what it means to be blessed. Because our culture would tell you being blessed means that things are going right. People oftentimes say they're blessed, and it's a really humble way to boast about where they are in life. That you're in a good place in your career, that you're in a good place relationally, that life is good. And that doesn't seem to be what Peter's saying here. Because if that's what he meant, then the suffering would stop. If he meant that they were in a good spot relationally, then why did he just spend a whole chapter talking about broken and fractured relationships, including broken marriages? But still he says they're loved and that they're blessed. He doesn't say that because they're blessed, their suffering is going to stop. Later on in the letter, he actually says that their circumstances are going to get worse. So being blessed doesn't necessarily mean that their lifestyle is going to improve. And I know for me, this is something that I've often struggled with throughout my life. I've absolutely connected God's love and approval for me based on my circumstances in life. When I've had really hard times in my life, I thought, well, you know what? I guess God doesn't love me. I believe that God loves others, but I don't know that God loves me. And I know that for many of you, you've told me the same thing that you've struggled with. And the reason we struggle with this is because we don't really understand what it means when the Bible says bless or blessed or blessing. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that I mentioned earlier, he did say, if you're meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're merciful, if you're pure in heart, you'll be blessed. But he also said this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. His brother in James 1:12 said that you are blessed. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. In fact, in our Bible, in the ESV that we use here, there's 112 references with the word bless, blessing, or blessed, none of which connect to material blessings. or material prosperity. So it must be something else. So I did a little word study this week to try to get my head around what the biblical notion of bless is. And I found this definition from the Key Word Study Bible. It says this: the Greek word translated blessed means to be fully satisfied. It refers to those receiving God's favor regardless of the circumstances. Another defined it as made holy or consecrated. So that isn't describing living the good life. Scripture shows that blessing is anything that God gives us to make us not healthy, wealthy, and wise, but fully satisfied in Him. And frankly, nothing does that more than suffering. It may be an exaggeration to say that no one finds God unless suffering comes into their life, but it's not a big one. The thing that we learn when pain and suffering comes into our life, that we're truly not in control of our lives, and that we've never been. And I know many of us have come to this very same reality in our own lives, that control is an illusion. And I've seen personally firsthand how suffering can move someone to an actual existence of God, that they believe that God exists, that they believe that God is real. And I've also seen that people who already have a baseline for that and who believe in God, suffering will actually deepen their understanding of grace and love and mercy. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which I think is the best book I've ever read on suffering. We have it in the fellowship hall on the resource table. If you'd like to grab one, feel free. But this is what he writes. He says, one of the main ways we move from abstract knowledge about God to a personal encounter with Him as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction, or as C.S. Lewis so famously puts it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And I know for some of us in this room, that really resonates with you. I know for me personally, there have been times that I've almost missed trials that I've gone through in the past because I missed the closeness and intimacy that I felt in my walk with God during that time. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have left. A few weeks ago, I went to California for a funeral. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. My mother's best friend passed away. She lost her battle to cancer, and I was talking to her widower, to Pete, who I've known all my life. He said, Gordon, I can't describe to you the ache that I feel. I have never been more sad, but I feel so blessed. I'm so loved. It was in Jesus' suffering that He made us holy. It's how He blessed us. And it's in our suffering that we experience His blessing. This brings us to our last point this morning, that we are blessed by righteousness. And this is in verses 18 through 22, where we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. All right, that makes complete sense, right? No, this passage is a complete doozy. This is one in all of Christendom has been one of the sources of the two of the largest debates in all of Christian history. This is the passage where the Catholic doctrine of purgatory comes from. This has also sparked a debate on the role that baptism plays in our salvation. These subjects have been debated for thousands of years. There have been religious councils held on these very subjects. Heresies have been condemned due to the misunderstanding of them. They are very, very confusing. R.C. Sproul, who is a pastor and theologian and a commentator who I used for this sermon series and who we're using, he said this on this passage. He said, this is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof, and I will be quick to ask the apostle when I see him in glory what he meant by these very words. Another person, a man by the name of Martin Luther, which maybe you've heard of, he wrote this in his commentary on 1 Peter. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I don't know for certainty just what Peter means." And so thankfully, I too feel a lot of freedom to agree with Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, 2 days shy of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when I can stand here before you and say, I do not know for certainty what Peter means. But here's what I do know. Verse 18. That Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus Christ lived this life better than anyone ever has or anyone ever will. Jesus completely embodied the imperatives and the commands that Jesus wrote about. He was completely righteous and he was put to death for it. He lived his life in a way that our culture would tell us should bring him popularity and fame and notoriety. But from all earthly standards, it looked like his life ended in a complete disaster. He was abandoned by those that were closest to him. He was unfairly accused. He was mocked and scorned. He was reviled. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. And do you know why? To make us righteous. To bless us. Notice again in verse 9 where Peter says, obtain a blessing. As I mentioned, other translations say, inherit a blessing. Do you know what has to happen for someone to inherit something? Someone has to die. Kelly's not going to see a dollar of my life insurance until I die, as to which she's going to inherit it at that point. And the same is true for our blessing. Jesus Christ had to die for us to inherit our blessing. In verse 19, Peter makes this really weird statement, or confusing statement nonetheless, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And that is just super confusing. But here's what we need to understand. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is in Luke 4, he's been to the desert and he's been tempted for 40 days and he's come into the synagogue and he says he took a scroll to read, as was his custom, and he grabbed Isaiah 61 and he was announcing his mission statement. He was going to begin his public ministry at this time. And he said, I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to preach good news to the poor. I've come to give liberty to the oppressed. And he says this, I've come to set captives free. I've come to set people free from prison. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're free. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You're righteous. You're in right standing before God because you're holy, you're consecrated, and you're righteous because of what he did for you. Not because of anything you've done. Your standing before God isn't based on how well you live in gospel community. It's not based on how well you suffer, but it's based on how well Jesus did those two things. Now, as I close, I want to say, I know some of you here may be saying, I don't know. You know, I hear that psalm that Peter quotes, and I hear him say that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. And you may say, that doesn't seem right to me. I don't think God's answering my prayers and he seems really distant to me. I feel very abandoned. And you read the last part of that psalm where it says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And you may say, that sounds more like where I'm right now. It feels like his face is away from me. It feels like he's treating me like I'm evil. But I want to read you something. This is from Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is near the end of the book, and this is the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And this is what she writes. Papa, Jesus cried, frantically searching the sky. Papa, where are you? Don't leave me. And for the first time and the last, when he spoke, nothing happened. Just a horrible, endless silence. God didn't answer. He turned away from his boy. Tears rolled down Jesus' face, the face of the one who would wipe every tear from every eye. Do you know how you can know for a fact that God's eyes are upon you? Because he turned away his own eyes from his own son. Do you know how you can know that God will answer your prayer, because He didn't answer the prayer of the only person who was ever really righteous. And because He did that, you can know with complete certainty that He will never turn His face away from you. And this is why we come to this table every week. We come to this table every week to remember how God turned His face away from His boy, to remember how Jesus Christ suffered, the righteous suffered for the unrighteous, so that we might be brought to God. And this is a means of grace, just like how with gospel community, and just how in suffering, and just how in righteousness we can be blessed. This is a meal that makes us holy. Now, who is this meal for? This is for anyone who reads verses 8 and 9 and says, you know what, I don't have a unity of mind, I'm not very sympathetic, I'm not very humble, I'm not very tender-hearted, I'm not very kind, and when somebody hurts me, I want to hurt back so bad. But that's not what makes me righteous. What makes me righteous is how well Jesus did those things, how He completely fulfilled those things. And because of that, you know that you're blessed. You know that your blessing is an inheritance, not a paycheck. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are completely blessed and completely righteous. And this table is for you. And this table, this meal by faith, can actually help you to do the very things that Peter tells us to do a little bit better. If you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, come and eat. Now, if that's not you, if you're just like, I'm not there yet, this sounds all foreign, this sounds too good to be true, or you hear me say the things I've said and you said, you know what, I'm actually doing a really good job of establishing my own rightness before God because of how I treat people and because of all the things I do for Him. So if that's how you think, this table is not for you yet. Don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't believe in. Keep your seat, pray, ask questions, come back. I know Lindsay, we would love to process through those questions for you. So we are told that on the night that He was to be betrayed, that Jesus broke the bread and He blessed it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. In the same way, we're told that after supper, He took the cup, and He gave it to His disciples and He said, this is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Take and drink. If this is your first time here, it's our practice here at Midtown to come down and to receive the elements together. And then once everybody's been served, you'll take them back to your seat and then we'll take it together. Once you have the grape juice and once you have the bread. If you need a gluten-free option for the bread, I'll have that in my line. And so if those who are serving communion would come down front, I'm going to pray for us and then we will partake of this great meal. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, You tell us that Your kingdom is one that's upside down. You tell us because of this great status that we have, this great priesthood, this holiness, that actually drives us not to be served, but to serve. And it's modeled by Your willingness and desire to serve us, to lay Your life down. And so, Father, we come and we remember the sacrifice that was made, and we pray that in eating of Your body and drinking of Your blood, that You would just make us a little bit more holier in having this time with You, and that as we come together as a community, that You would actually strengthen our gospel community as a church as we partake of this wonderful sacrament together. In Your name I pray. Amen.